Well, good evening. I'm only on this side because the lighting is a little better. We have a light out over there, so I know some of you change-resistant people need that settled before we get started. Okay. This evening, we continue in our new series here in the book of Judges. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, verse 6. Judges 2, 6. And this evening, we hope to get into some of the studies of the actual judges. We've been going through what is the introduction. Let's open in a word of prayer, and let's ask the Lord to challenge us. This evening, we're going to be reading about heroes in the Bible. And as we look at the heroes that God used in the Bible, we want to realize that in our own world today, we are very much looking for heroes. Everyone is looking for someone to stand up and be a leader, to lead our nation, to lead our world, to lead in the church. We're looking for heroes. But you know, God oftentimes raises up heroes from the most unlikely origins. And as we'll see this evening, many times those that God decides to use aren't the candidates that we would necessarily choose. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And this evening, I pray that we would be encouraged as we study your word to be those heroes, those men and women that stand up for you and are counted for you and live their lives for you, that we would be the examples to others, Lord, that we would be the men and women that stand for you and others can flock to and follow in pursuit of you. And Lord God, we pray that we would be used by you in our church, that we would be used by you in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our jobs, in this world and in this culture. Lord, that we would be used by you for your glory to lead many on the path of righteousness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's no surprise, coming off of our studies in Joshua and now in our studies in the book of Judges, it's no surprise that the Israelites failed to faithfully serve the Lord while living in the promised land. The book of Judges, if nothing else, is a book about failure. It's a book about failure, but you see, here's the thing about failure. You can oftentimes focus in on your failures, or you can say, like Thomas Alva Edison, I failed my way to success. You don't know what works best until you've tried everything. Many times our failures can be the very things that prompt us to success. And this story in the book of Judges, the overwhelming application is that the failures of God's people made it possible for God to work greatly and mightily through men and women. So it's not all bad news when we have failure. The only time that failure is a real problem is when it becomes systemic, that is, when it becomes a matter of rebellion and we refuse to do what the Lord is calling us to do. That's when, as we'll see later on in this book, it becomes not only systemic, but it becomes dangerous and counterproductive and actually pushes us away from God's will and out of the will of God in such a way where we are not productive and we don't achieve success. But let's understand that each and every one of us in this life today experience failure. It's what we do with it. It's what we allow that failure to do to us. How we allow it to prompt us and encourage us to move forward. It starts with Joshua. Joshua didn't necessarily fail in and of himself. He had a wonderful legacy. But as he passed that legacy on to others, they failed to pass the legacy on to the next generation. As we saw when we studied Joshua chapter 24, verses 28 through 31 a few weeks ago. But we pick it up this evening in chapter 2 and verse 6. It's a bit of a recap. It sort of doubles what was said in Joshua. It says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, that is, they had gathered together to hear Joshua's last words, his final encouragements. It says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. And the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, or Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. So in those opening verses, we learn that Joshua had dismissed the people after having shared his final words, and they immediately went out to take those encouragements and put them into practice. They took possession of the majority of the land of Canaan very shortly after Joshua's death. But as we know from last week's study, they failed to complete their conquest of the promised land. They failed, and they would continue to fail. But their history of failure was peppered with these wonderful accounts of success and glory to God. For in our weaknesses, God has the opportunity to be great. And it's not all about failure. The book of Judges is not all about their failure. It's also about their successes, their victories, and how they were able to be victorious by being obedient to God. And how men and women stood up and asked God, allowed God, to be great and mighty through them. Well, the Israelites continued to fear the Lord under the leadership of those that outlived Joshua because his influence continued through the leaders that he had influenced. And that's an important lesson. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Your influence, your legacy continues after you're gone because you've influenced others. The only way that legacy will continue is if those you've influenced continue to influence others. And so we have to not only influence others, but to teach others to influence others. That's a very important lesson. We have to not only influence others, but teach others to continue influencing others and passing on our faith to the next generation. Now, unfortunately, his influence failed to extend beyond those that he had influenced. And so we come into a situation now where there's a whole generation of people that really don't understand God's greatness and his glory. And we'll see the impact that has on the people of Israel. And unfortunately, a severe impact. But his influence continued through the leaders that he had influenced. And as we've already read, Joshua died at 110 years of age and was buried in the land of his inheritance. And then we get to verse 10. And we see, speaking of this next generation after Joshua and the leadership that outlived him did not serve the Lord. They simply did not serve the Lord. And by the way, that is what will happen in any culture, any church, any ministry, if we don't seek to not only influence, but to teach influence. We read in verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up. And by the way, there's always another generation growing up. I remember being in my 20s and thinking, wow, I'm in the generation, you know, the generation that's at the center of the universe. You always feel that way when you're in your 20s. And then you get into your 30s and your 40s, and you start to realize you're over. It's done. You're not in that generation anymore. Some people don't realize that till it's too late. But the next generation comes along, and they listen to this music that you don't like, and they do things you don't want to do, and they wear clothes you would never wear, and you start to realize, uh-oh, I'm already in the previous generation. The next generation has already come in and taken over. And what is my impact on that generation? Well, I'm glad to say, and this is something we're adamant about here at Calvary Chapel, that we're constantly thinking about that. From the moment a child enters the nursery here at the church to the toddlers, through children's ministry to youth ministry, we're constantly thinking about that someday, very soon, believe it or not, they grow up very quickly, that next generation is going to step into the leadership roles in this church, and they will be the generation at the center of their universe, so to speak. They will be the ones that we need to be primarily concerned about. And if we wait until they're 20, we've waited far too long. So our whole point and purpose of ministries like children's ministry and youth ministry is to make sure that that generation, when they become adults, are not only influenced, but are influencers in their culture. And that's the vision, a brief mission statement, if you will, of what children's ministry and youth ministry always has to be about. It's about other things, but it's certainly, if it's not about that, it would be a waste of time. And how sad is it that into our world today, so many of the spiritual parents and spiritual people that we know that have had young people have had to unfortunately watch their children and the young people they've influenced grow up to leave the church. And by the way, I hear a lot of this. I hear that People leave the church because the church is no longer meeting their needs or not reaching them where they're at. And a lot of ministries make apologies for that and excuses for that. And they spend a lot of time trying to meet the kids where they are. Let me tell you something. If we're teaching our children that it's all about them, we've already lost the war. And then we allow adults to think it's all about them. And we encourage people to go to a church where their needs are going to be met. Now listen, your needs should be met in the church, but our primary purpose for going to church and being an active member of a church is to meet others' needs. I'm not going to pull a John F. Kennedy speech here, but listen, it really isn't about what can be done for you. It's about what you can do for others. And that's where you're fulfilled in ministry. And unfortunately, in today's world, we've gotten that reversed now. We're trying to create ministries of entertainment and ministries that look to meet people's needs and attract them, as opposed to ministries that challenge people to do the work of the ministry and reach the world for Christ. It's not about being popular, not about the flavor of the month in ministry. It's about that ministry opening up doors of opportunity for young people, old people, all-age people to stand up and be used mightily by God. And that's not always hip and cool, by the way. In fact, most of the time it's not. Most of the time it's considered archaic. It's considered something outdated. It's considered something not cool. And brothers and sisters, it's not about any of those things. It's about being used by God. And so we see here that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, and another generation grew up, and they always will, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Whose fault is that? Is it that generation? Is it that new generation? Or is it the prior generation that didn't seek to influence and to influence to influence? We read then, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Of course they did. And served the Baals, or the local deities. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. We'll talk about that in just a minute. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Now this is what God promised, that if they had turned their back, if they would turn their back on him, he would not give them the victory. He would not be with them and bless them with the victory. Now this happened because Joshua's generation failed to instruct their children in the word of the Lord. They had been, by Joshua and Moses, strongly encouraged to teach their children about the Lord and Israel's history. And at some point, they decided not to. But as I've said so many times, and you've probably heard even more, the Lord has no grandchildren. He has only children. And the next generation is our responsibility, spiritually. Well, the children turned to idolatry because of a lack of reverence for and knowledge of his word. And that's why children turn, or young people turn to the world, because of a lack of knowledge, a lack of fear, a lack of reverence. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all those things, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. And you know that the Baal and Ashtoreths mentioned there, they were fertility gods that promised economic prosperity to their worshipers. And by the way, the worshipers of these gods were all about sexualization. They were all about things sexual. And it just, I look at our culture today, it couldn't be more similar to how we're living today. And then there was materialism, because after all, they worshiped these gods, these fertility gods, with the hope of being prosperous. And of course, materialism quickly took the place of their devotion to God. Sound familiar? It should. It's what happens in every generation when the prior generation fails to pass their faith on to the next generation. You will see an obsession with human sexuality and materialism. And then the Lord allowed their enemies to defeat them, and you'll see that too, as you see it today. The Lord allowed their enemies to defeat them and to oppress them in the promised land, and it says that God sold Israel to their enemies. And they were no longer able to resist them. They didn't have the strength, the courage, the confidence, the power to deal with their enemies. Does that sound familiar? You know, understand something about the heart of the Lord. He is angry with us when we sin because of how our sin hurts us. It's so important that you understand that. Why does God get angry about sin? Because he's a mean God and he just likes to beat up his people? Is that what it is? Or he's a God that has a list of do's and don'ts and he's legalistic about you keeping them? No, I'll repeat it again. He's angry with us when we sin because of how our sin hurts us. He loves us. He does not, as a loving parent, does not want to see his children do things that will be self-destructive. Now, if we refuse to deal with our sin, he will use our sin to deal with us. And that's still an act of love and grace and mercy. You understand that, right? He will use our sin to deal with us, but it's still God's grace working in our hearts and in our lives. But he will actually become our enemy, fighting against us. Why? In order to save us. Any good parent here this evening knows that eventually, as a good parent, you will have to be the enemy. That is, you'll have to be the bad guy. There's a common way of thinking today, and not only parenting, but in church leadership, that somehow you can be everyone's friend. Be your children's friend, above being the parent, or perhaps being everyone's friend in the ministry and never having to correct anyone, or being the boss that everyone likes, and never having to call anyone into account. Get this through our skulls. We have to understand, as parents, as leaders, we are not called to be liked. We are called to lead. We are not called to be liked. We are called to lead. And that sometimes means that your children will become frustrated and say, "I hate you." That they will sometimes look at you as the enemy. Your goal is not to provoke them to wrath or to become the enemy. Your goal is to lead them in the paths of righteousness. And when they oppose themselves, when someone in a ministry or someone in your life or someone in your family or at your job opposes themselves to the path of righteousness, you are the enemy. Because they've chose to oppose God, his word, and the way he's called us to live. And you have to embrace that. You have to accept that. Every good leader is willing to be the bad guy when it's necessary. Well, the Lord is a good leader. He is a loving parent. He is a strict disciplinarian, but he is filled with grace and mercy toward his people. And so, we know his curses are just as sure as the promise of his blessings. We learned that in the book of Joshua. We learned that in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. His curses, that is, his withdrawing of his blessing, is just as sure as the promise of his blessings. He is faithful in all things. And he will become our enemy, fighting against us in order to save us. And that's a great example in leadership. Well, the Lord had compassion on them, and he raised up judges to deliver them from their enemies. Let's pick it up where we left off. In verse 16. Well, then the Lord raised up judges. That tells you that God loves his people. He did not abandon them. They were in great distress. They were in need. God never intended to abandon them. He allowed them to get to a place where they realized their need, they recognized their need, they repented of their sin, they cried out to God, and guess what? God responded. And he always will. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. And for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways, to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. Following other gods and serving and worshiping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And so that's rather sad, isn't it? The people would cry out in repentance to the Lord for deliverance. The Lord would raise up judges to rally the people to defeat their enemies. The people would enter another stage of rebellion and idolatry, and the cycle of oppression and deliverance would be repeated over and over again. Seven times it happens in this book of Judges. But it would happen over and over again in their history, unfortunately. Well, the Lord ultimately left several nations in the promised land to test the Israelites. Now, understand something about a test. A teacher gives his students or her students a test with the purpose of teaching them, not failing them, right? What kind of teacher would purposely give their students a test knowing they would fail and intentionally trying to fail them? That's not a teacher. A teacher gives a test that they know the students can respond to and can pass if they do what they need to do. And that's why it's so important that, you know, we understand God never puts us in a situation where we can't succeed. He doesn't set us up for failure. And we shouldn't set others up for failure either. We should always set someone up for success, but recognize the fact that sometimes people choose to fail. And with God, God sets us up for success, but we sometimes choose to fail. So we read in verse 20, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua." So the Lord had allowed these nations, certain nations, to remain for his purposes, to grow them, to test them, to teach them how to be successful. Now, the Israelites violated the covenant that they had renewed with Joshua. You'll remember in Joshua 24, he made them write it down. He made them sign a document, essentially attesting to their decision. As Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he challenged the people to serve the Lord. And they said they would. He even said, "You can't serve the Lord." And they said, "Yes, we will." And they determined to serve the Lord. They signed a document. They signed an agreement. They witnessed it before a great big rock, and they said, "Well, this rock heard all the words. We know that this is a testimony in perpetuity. We understand what we're committing ourselves to." And yet, the next generation and the next generation failed. So, the Lord mercifully allowed them to be oppressed and afflicted by their enemies. He would use these enemies to test their hearts, but always with the purpose of bringing them back to him. And I want you to apply that to your heart. I want you to understand that when God does allow our enemies to get the upper hand in our lives, circumstances, trials, tribulations, God is not trying to destroy you. God is trying to help you. He's trying to offer you a path to righteousness and blessing. If you respond by rejecting him, you choose destruction, and you'll inherit all the curses that God promised. But if you respond by repenting, God can pour out his blessings on you, and he will, because he ultimately desires to bless his people, the people that he loves. Amen? Understand that about the heart of God. It would be very unfair to suggest otherwise. And so, the Lord also used these enemies for another purpose. There was another practical purpose. And one thing you need to understand is God is always working on several different planes. That is, he's up to a lot of different things. And one of the things, he was allowing them to be tested so that they would turn their hearts back to him, but he was also allowing them to be tested so that they could grow in their ability to wage war, for they were called to conquer their enemies. Look what it says in verse 1. "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses." This was a training exercise. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have ever hired a personal trainer. I used to work in a corporate gym, and I worked out in a corporate gym. And in my office, they provided a free personal trainer who would set up your workout routine. They wanted everybody to be healthy. It was a health initiative, and I thought it was good. So going back, I don't know, some 30 years ago, I chose to get involved in the fitness program. And I thought, you know, this will be good for me. You know, I'm sitting at a desk all day, and, you know, it can be stressful. And, you know, I remember one year there was an executive, very high-level executive. Everybody knew who he was. And I heard the janitors talking about having to clean the blood out of the carpet because the man died at his desk, fell off his chair, and hit the floor. And he was overweight, and there were a number of things, you know, that he was not taking care of, not eating right, not doing what he needed to do. And he literally died at his desk. And a lot of people joined the gym that year because they realized the importance of physical fitness. So anyway, they would, you know, the gym director would sit with you. They'd set up an appointment. They do that awkward thing where they pinch your fat. Anybody ever have to go through the humiliation of pinching your fat to determine your body fat index? And you're like, oh, it's awful. But then they give you these goals and they bring you through the machines and they give you a routine. And you know what? It's hard. It's challenging. It's difficult. It hurts. It's not fun. You think, oh, how glamorous. You know, I bought a new outfit. I'm ready to go to the gym. No, it's none of those things. It's work. It's testing. And you have this progressive, incremental workout. So it's not just like, oh, once I get it done, I'm done. No, there's this, okay, well, now you need to move it up. You need to increase the weight. You need to increase the tension. You need to increase the time. It never ends. Life is like that, and God is going to continue to do that in your life spiritually, emotionally, relationally. The bar is always going to be raised because we don't just stop and say, huh, I've plateaued. Boy, I'm so glad I finally plateaued. Doesn't work that way. The children of Israel were being brought forward through this training, and it was challenging. It was painful. No pain, no gain. It was painful. It was difficult. Now, this rebellious generation, they were soft. They weren't acquainted with war. That was part of the problem. They were soft. They were unfamiliar with warfare. And the Lord would use their enemies to teach them to fight and to train them for war. And you know, there's something about being involved in a battle. If you're involved in a battle, spiritual or otherwise, you're not likely to let your guard down. But if you're hanging out, waiting for the battle to begin, or avoiding the battle, or like David on the roof, looking for nude sunbathers, you know, at that point, you are going to get yourself in trouble. So being engaged in the battle is a good thing for us spiritually. It really is. We don't like it very much, but it is a good thing. But this rebellious generation was unfamiliar with warfare. Now, our warfare is the challenge of battling the world, our flesh, and the devil. If you're not battling the world, your flesh, and the devil, you may be part of that generation that's soft. Because I don't know about you, but I am strongest. I am where I need to be spiritually when I'm battling the world, my flesh, and the devil. And if you're not, there's a good chance that you just simply are not, you're not working out. You're not where you need to be spiritually. If we are unfamiliar with these challenges, then surely we must be tested. And God loves us enough to test us. So now all of a sudden you're going through a trial. Well, no pain, no gain. That's how it works. The Lord in his unwavering commitment to us will actually use those very things to test us. He would use these enemies in Israel to test their hearts and to bring them back to him. His testing will bring our eventual obedience and subsequent victory. The test is the path to success. So don't fight it. See, if you're like me, you go with the misnomer that somehow, wait a minute, my goal in life is to avoid challenges, testings, and difficulties. And if I can just go a solid year without a single test, I'll have arrived. But nothing could be more disastrous for you spiritually than that. If you were to go through one whole year, you're thinking, oh, well, that would be wonderful, you know? Like a vacation. You know how many people get in trouble spiritually on vacation? They let their guard down. Vacations are dangerous times. That's why most of my vacations are missions trips, which are definitely like going to the gym and working out. But on those occasions when I can get away and just kind of sit on the beach, boy, you can get in a lot of trouble just sitting on the beach, hanging out at the bar, hanging out in the hotel, especially if you're traveling alone, if you're not married, you can get in a lot of trouble. I say this so you know, the testings are good. They're blessings. They're God's training. Embrace them. Step up to the plate, really. He will never, I mean never, orchestrate circumstances in our lives to bring about our defeat. God will never do that. God doesn't tempt anyone. James makes that clear. Amen? He does not tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt anyone. But one thing that important to remember is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation, though it's not from God, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So you can't use the excuse, oh, it was just too difficult, it was too tempting. No, you were weak. You chose to fail. And we need to not make excuses for those who do choose to fail. Well, let's move on. The Israelites were now living among the Canaanites in rebellion against the Lord. Things were becoming more difficult for them. And so we read in verses 5 and 6 that the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And look what happened. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And that's the inevitability of turning your back on God and embracing the culture around you. That's what's going to happen. You're going to blend in. You might even be liked. But you're not going to stand for God. You're not going to stand for righteousness. They had become indistinguishable from the surrounding nations. You know what's sad to me? As I look at the church and our culture today in the West, and especially in America, the church has become virtually indistinguishable from the world. They use worldly things to attract people. They have worldly practices. Their morality is more in line with political correctness than it is with the conservative interpretation of Scripture. They certainly aren't concerned as much with making problems as they are, or troubles or difficulties in their world, as they are with being liked or being accepted. So what we've seen now in our church today, in the church of the body of Christ, we've seen this slouch toward Gomorrah. We've seen this lean towards things popular. And in fact, the more popular a church is, the more people go, and the more hip it is, and the more cool it is, and the more they pat themselves on the back for being successful. Think about it with me, brothers and sisters. If a church is that successful, is it possible for a church that successful to be holy? I would like to think so, but I don't think so, really. I think any church that's that popular in this culture today has to be doing something that we can call compromise. We should get used to the fact that anytime you've seen a body of believers living for God in holiness, they've usually been at least disliked, if not persecuted, hunted down, and killed. Think about that. The goal is never to be popular. Never. Well, they had begun to intermarry with them, that is, connect themselves to one another. That is, they connected with the culture, married into the culture. And they would soon cease to exist as a distinct people if God didn't intervene. So the Lord, in his mercy and grace, would be faithful to intervene on behalf of his people Israel. And this is how he intervened: by allowing the enemies of God's people to oppress them. You know, I don't want to make too many direct applications here, but when I see our nation being oppressed from within and from without, I thank God. Look at what we've embraced as a nation and answer this: shouldn't we be oppressed by our enemies? I mean, if God is the same God of the Old Testament and New Testament, shouldn't we be experiencing the difficulties in our world and in our country we are today? In fact, I'd be worried if we didn't. I'd be concerned that God wasn't paying attention. But the fact that our nation is suffering because we've turned our backs on God shows me that there's still hope for the United States of America. When things become so terrible here, like the judges, the period of the judges, that people are distraught and in distress, we can be the heroes. We can be the ones to stand and preach the truth when others will listen, even if they won't listen yet. Prepare your hearts. Those times of distress are upon us. And when they come, will we be those that fall with them, or will we be those that stand and be counted for righteousness, judges, if you will, not so much judging the world, but leading the world to salvation? Amen? What a challenge that is. Well, let's look at the judges. Let's look at a few of them this evening before we close. We get into chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through the rest of chapter 16. We have the history of what is the 13 judges. Now, depending on whether you count Deborah and Barak as one or two judges, or you include one or two others, you may come up with a different number, but basically it's about 13 judges. The Lord raised up Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar to deliver the Israelites in the south. Now, the one thing you need to know is that the book of Judges is organized geographically. That is, we're going to look from, in chapter 3, we're dealing with judges that were specifically operating and leading Israel in the south. Then we move into the next section with Deborah and Barak, and it's a different area. And then we get into another area. And then we go throughout the different geographic regions of Israel, but all of the judges are grouped chronologically, but also grouped geographically. And so Israel, while it was one nation of people, were broken up into various different tribes, tribal divisions. And so sometimes they experienced oppressions that only affected one group of people or several tribes, not all of Israel. And then at other times they experienced oppressions throughout the whole nation. But what we're going to see here is the events that we look at in chapter 3, the rest of chapter 3, primarily deal with South Israel, the southern part of Israel. And the first we're introduced to, the first judge, we see the Lord's deliverance through this man named Othniel. Now, I'm going to give you the meanings of their names because I think many times they are very helpful. Othniel means lion of God. Othniel means lion of God. Now, Othniel was also of the tribe of Judah. And, of course, the lion was their standard. So this is not surprising that his name was lion of God. Let's read in verses 7 and 8. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So the first oppression comes in. It's in the south part of Israel. This king of Aram, or northwest Mesopotamia, oppressed Israel for 8 years. It took 8 years before they would cry out. It would have taken me probably 80 years. Let's be honest with our hearts. We don't like to humble ourselves. We don't like to admit we need God's help. That's part of the problem. Even as Christians, we oftentimes try to go it alone. 8 years. You see, Israel's close association with the Canaanites, notice that, their close association with the Canaanites had caused them to rebel against the Lord. Brothers and sisters, be careful who you have close associations with. My grandmother used to say, show me your friends, and I'll tell you who you are. A little wisdom there. The people you hang around with, that speaks a lot to who you really are, to your character, what types of things you think are funny, what types of activities you get involved in. Has a lot to do with the associations you have. In this case, it damaged their relationship with the Lord, as it often can. They had forgotten the Lord. They were serving the false gods of the world around them. The Lord used these Arameans to test their hearts and to bring them back to him. And we see that the Lord raised up Othniel to deliver Israel after they cried out to him. Look at verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, or a judge, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. You remember Caleb? Who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now, we know Othniel. We've read about Othniel before. Othniel was a close relative, possibly a brother, but more than likely a relative of Caleb. But he was also Caleb's son-in-law. You remember Aksa, his daughter, married Othniel because Caleb had said, whoever takes this city can marry my daughter. You know, And he did. And so he was already a war hero and had an excellent reputation. So here's one of those judges you would expect to be a judge. You know, there are just some people you expect to be great. There are just some people you expect to be a hero. Othniel was one of those individuals. one of the very few of the judges. Most of the judges were unlikely candidates for judging. But this man was the one you would expect. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, empowering him for service as Israel's judge. And brothers and sisters, there's a principle here, and it's important. Remember this. An anointed leader, that is a leader anointed by the Spirit of God, an anointed leader, when empowered by the Spirit, will always be victorious over the enemy. Amen? Notice where his power came from. His anointing was from the Lord. He operated not in his own strength, though he was a great man. He operated in the Spirit of the Lord, and he was victorious. And the land had 40 years of peace until Othniel died. And then we get to a very interesting account in the book of Judges. The Lord's deliverance through a man named Ehud, who was anything but the logical choice for a judge in Israel, was actually a bit of a scandalous character, if you will. We read about Ehud in verses 12 through 14. Oh, by the way, Ehud means I will give thanks, or I will give praise. I think about that song we sing, I will give praise, I will give praise, and that's what his name means, Ehud. I will give thanks or praise. In verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Get used to that in the book of Judges. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, or Jericho. It's another name for Jericho. And the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Wow, it took them 18 years this time to respond and repent as a people. Well, Israel's lack of good, godly leadership after Othniel died is what caused them to rebel against the Lord. A lack of good, godly leadership. We certainly have a lack of good, godly leadership in our nation today. I'm very excited as I see some of the men and women running for president, for there are more than just one woman running for president, although the news would have you believe otherwise. There are some men and women running for president over the next year or two that are good and godly men and women. There are. And we'll see what happens. But there is a lack of good and godly leadership in our world today, just like there was at that time. And it caused the people to rebel against the Lord. Good leaders will inspire greatness and godliness, but bad leaders, well, all they need to do is not show up or not lead, and the inevitable ensues. They had forgotten the Lord. They were serving false gods, the false gods of the world around them. And so the Lord used the Moabites to test their hearts and once again bring them back to him. Now, the king of Moab attacked Israel with the help of two other groups of people, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, both bad guys of the Old Testament. These formerly defeated nations, they were once defeated by the Israelites during the conquest. These formerly defeated nations took back Jericho, the very first city defeated in the conquest. That's sad. Their first great victory. They took the city of Jericho with God's help. Actually, it was God's victory. They walked and watched, and God gave them the victory. And now they lost the city because of their wickedness. Sometimes the very first things we get the greatest victory and become our greatest failures because we cease from thanking God or looking to God or asking God to help us day by day to get the victory. Well, they forfeited Jericho, which is so sad to me. And the Lord raised up Ehud, to deliver Israel after they cried out to him. Again, after they cried out to him. We read in verse 15. I don't even want to break this story up. It's so good. I would love to see this made into a movie. It'd have to be rated R for violence, though, I warn you. And gross effects, but again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. Incidentally, it's strange. Many of the Benjamites were left-handed for whatever reason. Very interesting. The Israelites sent him with tribute, that is the money they paid their enemies not to destroy them, with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. And after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. And at the idols, near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, quiet. And all his attendants left him. And he had then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And after he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked, and they said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and there they saw their lord fallen to the floor dead. And while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seira. And when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. And at that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. And that day, Moab was made subject to Israel. And the land had peace for 80 years. A glorious victory, an interesting account, isn't it? I don't like to break it up because it reads like a movie script. Well, listen, the Lord raised up Ehud to deliver Israel again after they cried out to him. The king of Moab oppressed Israel for 18 years. That's a very long time to be oppressed as a people. The Moabites had gotten comfortable being the bullies on the block. But Israel's lack of good godly leadership, again, caused them to rebel against the Lord. So the Lord raised up Ehud to deliver Israel. Was Ehud the kind of guy that you would have raised up? Probably not. First, he was a left-handed Benjamite. By the way, in the Middle East, people don't trust left-handed people. Generally don't trust them. They're different. They're strange. They're weird to some people, not to me. And maybe we have some lefties here today. But here's the thing about left-handed people in the Middle East. You see, they don't use utensils when they eat in the Middle East. They believe God gave you the utensils you need. You would use your right hand as your fork and your spoon. And they would oftentimes use pita or bread, you know, to sop up different meals. And you would use your left hand as your napkin and other things which I won't mention publicly. So you see, the left hand was the hand of disgrace, or the hand that was not to be used, and the right hand was used for eating. So a left-handed man was not always trusted or liked, or certainly not thought of as normal. So that's the first thing about this man, Ehud, that we need to remember. Also, he was charged with delivering the tribute of Israel to their enemy. He's a security guard. His job is to bring the tribute to the enemy. I mean, it sounds like he's a collaborator. It doesn't even sound like this is the kind of guy that would stand for what's right. But he was a cunning security guard, and he was an assassin. You wouldn't think God might use somebody like this, but he did. This assassin seemed an unlikely candidate to judge Israel. Now, understand, the reason he was able to get so close to the king without them noticing that he had a weapon is that almost everybody wore their weapon on the other side. And they assumed he was right-handed. This gave him an advantage because he was able to reach to his right side with his left hand and take out the king before he or anyone else might notice. So what was maybe a little bit shameful actually was a strength for him. It was actually an ability that he had to be able to do something that others couldn't. Now, the Lord empowered him for service as Israel's judge. He had clearly laid his hands on this man, but this man was called to assassinate King Eglon and escape to lead Israel in battle against the Moabites. So he cuts off the head of the snake, so to speak, and now he leads in warfare. He leads his people against the Moabites. And they're smart about this. They cut off the Midianites, excuse me, the Moabites, as they're trying to cross over the river Jordan to escape back to their homeland, because that's where Moab is. So they cut them off at the pass, so to speak. They cut them off at the fords of the Jordan as they retreated, and they killed 10,000 Moabites as they were trying to flee. It's very hard to fight as you're trying to flee. In fact, they shoot deserters because if one person starts to flee, everyone will follow him. So in essence, once someone starts to flee, everyone starts to flee. And if you're the pursuing army, you have a huge advantage. And of course, they backed them right up against the ford of the Jordan. They couldn't cross the Jordan quickly enough, and they were able to take them out. Here's another principle about leadership, about anointed, spirit-led leadership. An anointed leader, when given a message from God to deliver, will always be victorious over the enemy. See, Othniel, well, he was empowered by the Spirit, yes. But this man was not only empowered by the Spirit, he was given a message from God to deliver. By the way, that message was a pointy dagger or a sword. It was. But that's the message that God gave Ehud to deliver. And so Moab was now subject to Israel, and the land had 80 years of peace until Ehud died. And then finally we get to the last this evening, a man by the name of Shamgar. A lot isn't said about this man. In fact, he probably did what he did as a hero during the time of those 80 years of peace. By the way, the Lord's deliverance through this man Shamgar, whose name means sword, that's what his name actually means, interestingly enough, because he didn't carry a sword. He carried a stick. It's like a ninja or something. He carried a stick. Look what it says here. Look at verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's a pointy stick. And he too saved Israel. Wow. The Philistines oppressed Israel at this time as well. And so the Lord raised up Shamgar to deliver Israel from the Philistines. This would have been on their west. The Moabites would have been on their east, eastern flank. Shamgar, as I've said, was a contemporary of Ehud, and he killed 600 Philistines. I want you to let your brain just wrap around that number for a minute. 600 Philistines with a stick. This is like Jet Li. You ever watch one of those movies? Maybe you shouldn't. It's like you give that guy a stick and he can kill 600 people. Ehud's leadership may have inspired this simple farmer. By the way, that's what an ox goad is. It's a stick you use to poke the ox when you're plowing in a field. Ehud's leadership may have inspired this simple farmer to become a national hero. So how will we be inspired this evening? Will we be inspired like Shamgar? As we read the accounts of Shamgar, Othniel, and Ehud, and others, not so much to go out there and kill 600 people with a stick, no. But to be used by God to save a generation, to influence a generation, to turn things around, to not let them get that bad. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. Don't be inspired by the failure. Be inspired despite the failure. That is, men and women, we're going to fail. The question is, can something good come out of that failure? You see, failure in a nation or in a culture is a wonderful, glorious, marvelous opportunity for men and women of God to stand up with a stick, to stand up and be counted, to make a difference in their world. We have opportunity in this wicked culture that a generation ago did not have. You and I, we don't have to go very far to find ministry and missions opportunities, do we? Basically, turn to the right, turn to the left. That's it. These are very dark times, yet we are light bearers, for we have Christ within us. What a glorious, inspirational time this can be if we stand up. I don't want to see anybody around here talking about how the world is falling apart and we're doomed. No Chicken Little Christians today. Sky is falling. Sky is falling. No Chicken Little Christians. These are the days that try men's souls. However, this is a tremendous opportunity for greatness in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a good and awesome God, and you have given us a challenge and a charge to be used by you for your glory. We now ask that in all things you would be glorified, especially our lives. As we surrender our lives to you, we ask that you would work mightily through us. May we be, when the books are written finally in eternity, may we be among these men and women in your word that have stood for you, have been a blessing to others, and brought you great and wonderful glory. May we be counted for righteousness. May we be inspirations to others, and may we influence those that would influence others for many generations as well. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Why don't we stand and sing this?